This morning, we are going to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, Matthew 26. And just the first five verses, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" The opening words of this chapter, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, refers to his scathing denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees back in chapter 23, his Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25, and in a very real sense, the conclusion of these sayings of his marked the end of his roughly 3.5 years ministry here on earth. More so, the conclusion of these sayings signaled his inevitable execution, particularly in light of the fact that the religious establishment had been closing in on him, wanting to eliminate him because they deemed his teaching to be nothing but antagonistic and offensive. We have seen time and again how this desire of theirs had been brewing for quite a while. We saw in previous studies how that they vilified and maligned him, how time and again they sought to trap him in his speech so as to get him to say the wrong thing, to bring him into a clash with the Roman government. At different times they tried to arrest or kill him, but they could not. And they could not because, as the Apostle John tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 30, as well as chapter 8 and verse 20, his hour had not yet come. And what we have in this chapter is the portrayal of the Lord Jesus within shades of that hour, the death of that of our Lord Jesus. He's portraying in this chapter the reality of his impending death. From the very moment he entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey in chapter 21, the antagonism of the religious leaders toward him just kept escalating, casting over him the shadow of certain death. And now, in coming to the annual celebration of Passover, which was to take place in just a matter of days, a day or two, he was in effect coming to his own death. Now, when Jesus said in verse 2 that the Passover was 2 days away, he was referring to Thursday, which means that Monday was the day he made this statement. And as an aside, bear in mind that from chapter 21, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, right up to this point in chapter 26, right on to his crucifixion in chapter 27, the time span is 1 week. So when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we are to see from chapters 21 right up to this point and on to what would be Good Friday as 1 week. All of this taking place in 1 week. We now commemorate as Holy Week. So the day he entered Jerusalem, riding on a donkey amidst cheers, Hosanna to the highest, we refer to as Palm Sunday. And on this day in Jerusalem, remember, he drove out from the temple the money changers, those who were engaging in commercial transactions. He healed some lame and blind people and then had a brief run-in with the chief priests and scribes. And then he resorted later that day to the city of Bethany. We see that in chapter 21 and verse 17. Monday would have been the day when all the events and activities of his ministry recorded here in chapter 21, 23 to the end of chapter 25 occurred again in the city of Jerusalem. And here in chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, having finished all his sayings, he's once again in Bethany, as indicated in verse 6. And the dominant subject of his discussion with his disciples at this point, as he's there in Bethany, concerns his coming death. Indeed, the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 26, right through to chapter 27, all are about the death of Christ. And what is most striking is the enormous space that not only Matthew, but all the other gospel writers give to this matter of Jesus' death, and rightly so, because you see the centrality of Jesus' death in God's redemptive plan is what is being highlighted. You see, apart from the death of Christ, there is no hope, there is no prospect of life eternal, no peace with God, there is no hope beyond the grave. The death of Christ, we would say, is that which constitutes the gospel. In fact, Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and he makes it clear. He says to the Corinthian prison that the gospel I preach to you, which I received from the Lord, consists in this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried according to the scripture, that he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And in an age when so many are tinkering with, even turning from the gospel, how important it is that you and I, my friends, remind ourselves of what the gospel is all about. The gospel essentially is about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we examine this passage before us this morning, bear in mind what we said. The dominant theme, the dominant subject of these verses, indeed of the entire chapter, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from this passage, we want to see at least four things that are said here, four things that are portrayed concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very important. And the first thing we notice is this, the solemn prediction of his death. The solemn prediction of his death. Verse 2, in putting his disciples on alert, Jesus informed them. He said this to them, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This was not the first time that Jesus was predicting his death, how that he would go to Jerusalem and face all kinds of evil treatment and how that he would be crucified. He did so on previous occasions. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Remember on the road to Caesarea Philippi, after Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ," and then Jesus began to make known to them the fact that he was going to Jerusalem and that he would die. Chapter 17, verse 12, verse 22, verse 23, his transfiguration mount. Again, the death, his impending death, was brought to the fore. And then chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus again predicted his impending death. But the thing that's most striking here in verse 2 of our text is the manner in which he predicted his death this time round. And what's remarkable here was that he predicted, notice, the precise time that when all these things would take place. We notice that with pinpoint accuracy, with pinpoint precision, he cited, notice, the time of these events as occurring after 2 days. And what do you know? Even as he was uttering his prediction concerning his death, in verses 3 and 4, we see the religious officials convening, plotting together so as to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Surely what this suggests, my friends, is this. It suggests, it underscores the reality of the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that as the divine Son of God, he was privy to the future, he was privy to his own death, the timing of his own death. He, my friends, knew the precise hour, the precise day he was going to die. Which of course means that during his days here on earth, there was really nothing, absolutely nothing, that took him by surprise. And I want to say to us, my friends, that we have such a God, we have such a Savior. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows all things. In fact, he was the only person, has been the only person, who was able to tell precisely the day he was going to die. And not only do we see in our text the solemn prediction of his death, but secondly, we see the symbolic portrayal of his death. And here in verse 2, Jesus calls attention to the Passover that would occasion his death. What was this Passover feast, otherwise simply known as the Passover? The Passover, as we know, derives its name from that fateful night in which, in the land of Egypt, the angel of death passed over the children of Israel because the blood of a slain lamb had been applied to their doorposts. This was a time of judgment upon the land of Egypt. It was a time of judgment against Pharaoh and his government, against his household. But more so, it was a time of deliverance for Israel, provided that they followed the divine instruction. What was that instruction? Exodus chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord, here it comes, will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. That's how we get the idea of Passover. And in commemoration of this gracious deliverance from death and from bondage in Egypt, the Passover feast was celebrated annually. Every year, Israel was obliged to go up to Jerusalem to observe this feast, and this feast lasted all of 1 week. And the lamb, we learn from Exodus chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, was to be a male. It was to be selected from the sheep or from the goats on the 10th day, and it was to be kept until the 14th day. No reason is given as to why this was the case, as to why God stipulated this. Perhaps this period of 4 days was to give time to ensure that the animal had no defect, as God had prescribed in verse 5. And after being slain, the lamb, we are told, was to be eaten at twilight, according to verse 6, which would be somewhere between sunset and dark, that sunset and dark, which would be 3 and 5 p.m. Now, Scripture, if you know your Old Testament very well, you know your New Testament very well, you know Scripture takes this event, takes the Passover, and applies it to the person and redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And indeed, as our Passover lamb, though he had come from heaven to shed his blood for the sins of the world, he did not instantly go to the cross. For the entire course of his life, he proved himself to have been without spot, without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter speaks of the lamb without spot, without blemish. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that through the eternal Spirit, he offered up himself to God without blemish. For all of 33 years as he walked this earth, more so during the course of his 3.5 years ministry, there was no one who was able to find one flaw, one imperfection in his life. And so by the time he emerged on the public scene, John the Baptist could declare confidently concerning him, could point men confidently toward him and say, listen, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when we take into account the redemptive significance of the Passover as presented in Scripture, Jesus here in verse 2 is saying to his disciples far more than is readily apparent here in the text. Because he seems to be connecting his death with the celebration of Passover, as if to assert that he, the bona fide Lamb of God, the consummate Lamb of God, the prototype of the Passover Lamb, he and none other is that spotless sacrificial Lamb of God who was about to be slain for the sins of the world. After 2 days, then the Passover, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. Look, I am that Passover, is what Jesus was in effect saying to his disciples. And this truth becomes even more remarkable when we realize that his death, notice, his death actually occurred. It coincided with the very day of Passover. In fact, he was slain, we are told, at the very time the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple right there in Jerusalem. As one Bible teacher puts it, the Lamb of God was offered at the time of the Paschal feast and at the Paschal hour, for at the 9:03 PM, he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Amazing, isn't it? The solemn prediction of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning his death, right and on point, precisely as he said 2 days before Passover, and indeed on that very day, he was crucified. So we have the solemn prediction of his death, the symbolic portrayal of his death, but thirdly, the sinister plotting of his death. We read in verses 3 through 5, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. There it was that while Jesus was predicting his death, what were these people doing? They were plotting his death. They were scheming, they were conniving as to how they could stealthily arrest him and once and for all destroy him. And for this, they convened a council at the highest level, gathering as they did in the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. This was a top-level meeting. This was a meeting of all meetings. This was the meeting to bring down the Savior. And beloved, we see something here of how vicious, of how deadly organized religion can be against Christ. And what we are to note here, it was not the Roman government that was after him. No, it was not the Roman government who was hostile toward him. No, it was not the Roman government who wanted him dead. The people who wanted him dead were religious people. In practical terms, they were church people. Let me say, my friends, it is very much possible for people, even in the name of Christianity and the gospel, to seek to get rid of Christ. And this hatred of Christ in Christendom has been evidenced throughout history. This hatred of Christ in Christendom is manifest even in our own time. This hatred of Christ, beloved, is expressed in various ways. It stems from a variety of motives. People show their hatred of Christ by disliking his agenda for their lives. His agenda as regards They are being saved by faith alone, by trust in Him alone. People don't like the idea of having to rely on a Savior. They find it repulsive to see themselves as sinners, helpless, lost, filthy, wretched, in need of a Savior. People dislike, they hate the Lord Jesus Christ because His agenda runs contrary to their agenda. His agenda as regards devoted discipleship, all the while they are professing to know Him, they hate the idea of what He stands for. And so they show their hatred of Him. Secondly, by deconstructing His word, His gospel. Have you heard that word? It's popular in our time. Deconstruct the gospel. Deconstruct the word of God. That is, adding to the word of God, taking from the word of God, thereby reducing the word of God, the gospel of God, to human-centered categories, again, all the while holding to the external forms of Christianity. They hate Christ. And why would they hold to the forms of Christianity? Why would they hold to the externals? Why would they hold to organized religion and not like Christ? Why would they hate Him while holding on to the forms? They do that, you see, because it's the culturally respectable thing to do. Today, it's a respectable thing to be Christian without even having anything to do with church or with that which is evangelical, as they say. And this was exactly the case with the scribes, with the Pharisees, with the elders of the people, while they were careful and precise in holding to the forms of religion. They showed their hatred of God by their rejection of the Son of God. And why so? Because they saw Him as a threat to their influence, a threat to their popularity with the people. To show you how vicious these people were, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? All because that event was a threat to them, to their popularity, they sought to put Lazarus to death. They hated Christ because His teachings did not square with their man-made traditions, and so they were all intent on killing Him, on getting rid of Him. So we have the solemn prediction of His death. Jesus says, I am going to die. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen in 2 days. It's going to happen at the Passover. We have the symbolic portrayal of this, His death, because Jesus was at the same time saying to His disciples, look, I'm going to die on Passover, and in effect, I really am the Paschal Lamb. I am the consummate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And meanwhile, we have the sinister plotting of His death. But praise God, I want us to see, fourthly, the sovereign predetermination of His death. The sovereign predetermination of His death. And to appreciate this point, we have to look closely at verses 2 and 5. You'll notice in verse 2 that whereas Jesus specifically stated, He specifically declared that He would be delivered up to be crucified on the very day of Passover, according to verse 5, the chief priests and elders of the people meeting with Caiaphas were planning for His death some other time. And notice, totally unaware of what our Lord Jesus had said, totally unaware of what Jesus had predicted, that He was going to be crucified on the day of Passover, they in their own council passed a threefold resolution. Number one, that He is to be arrested by stealth. Number two, that He is to be killed. We see this in verse 4. And number three, that these things must not be done during the days of the feast. So notice what is happening in the text between verses 2 and 5. Jesus said, it is going to happen on the day of Passover. I am going to die. The religious leaders in their deliberations, in their meetings said, not on the feast day. It's not going to happen. We can't afford that. The question is, whose word is going to win the day? And the answer, of course, yes, you got it, Jesus. The one whose word is always true. Indeed, as we saw earlier, it was on that very day, that they arrested him, they took him, and they crucified him. You see, the religious leaders were determined not to kill Jesus on the day of Passover, and they had their reason. It's stated in the text, because of the unrest it would create among the people. They knew very well Jesus' popularity with the people. They knew very well what happened the day he entered Jerusalem on that donkey, how there were thousands following him, even children proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David. They knew his popularity with the masses. And bear in mind that at this particular time, the overwhelming level of attendance at the Passover would have meant disaster if ever a riot were to break out. Any attempt at arresting, let alone killing Jesus, would be disastrous, disturbing the Roman peace. Who knows, they may well have remembered how that in 4 BC there was a revolt in the temple following the death of Herod the Great. And we're told that his son, Archelaus, in response to this uprising, dispatched troops, dispatched cavalry, who entered the temple, who entered the city, and we are told there about 3,000 pilgrims who took part in the riots were eliminated. Anyone who is familiar with the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, knows very well that Rome did not take kindly to the slightest disturbance in the city. Read the book of Acts. Remember in chapter 19 at Ephesus when there was this great uprising. The people were concerned, what are we going to tell the authorities? When Rome came, you see, when they would send in their troops, any kind of disturbance. Think of what's happening in our society today. You see all of these different uprisings. You could not have that in Rome. They would send in the cavalry. They would send in the troops. And when those soldiers went in, my friends, they had blood, as it were, in their eyes. They had fire in their belly. And their one intent was to wipe out everything that stood in their way, creating riot and rebellion. Thank God we don't have that. We have a society that is based on law, on order. But here's the point. That was the reason why they did not want to take any chances. It was too delicate. Jesus was too popular. The price, the cost was too high to create any kind of disturbance that would cause Rome to intervene. But what was the real reason why they could not arrest him, they could not take him? What was the real reason, rather, why our Lord Jesus had to have been taken on that day? Why was it that Jesus had to have been arrested on that day, taken that day, and crucified contrary to their determination? And the simple answer, beloved, is this. God, you see, had predetermined otherwise. Jesus had to die. He had to have died that very day of Passover, because in the predetermined plan and purpose of God, that was God's time when the death of Jesus should occur. In God's plan, God wanted to make it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, the bona fide Lamb of God, was to be the Passover Lamb that was slain on that day for the sins of the world. His hour had indeed come. Why? Because that was the hour that God had predetermined for him to die. And so we could put it like this. Whereas on the one hand, the arrest, the arraignment, the execution of Jesus were maliciously orchestrated by men. On the other hand, these evils that were perpetrated against him were all sovereignly and purposefully ordained by God. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's saying to the crowds, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see how Peter weaves the two realities there? You, by wicked hands, took him, murdered him, but this was all in the predetermined plan of God. So that Jesus could have told the two men on the Emmaus road, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Oh, my friends, we speak here about the control, the absolute sovereign control of God in all that Jesus suffered. This is what is highlighted in our text this morning. For all the plotting, scheming, and determination of the religious leaders, they ultimately had no control over the timing of Jesus' death. All their scheming, all their plotting could not annul, could not thwart the predetermined plan and purpose of God for Jesus' death. For surpassing their stealthy plotting, their scheming ploys, was this: the sovereign purpose of God. So that in sure fulfillment of his own prediction, as we have seen in this passage, Jesus died on the very day of Passover. Perhaps you have heard the saying, and it's so true, when man proposes, God disposes. And here in our text, we have a classic illustration of that very dictum. All that occurred on the day of Passover when Jesus was crucified indicated this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was in truth and in fact master of his own death. He was sovereign over his own death. Recall his own words regarding his sovereignty over his own death in John's Gospel chapter 10, 17 and 18. What did he say there? He says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He had to die. Why? Because that was part of God's plan for your redemption and mine. And so, yes, from a human standpoint, even men may have delivered him up to be crucified, but at the end of the day, it was in fact God who delivered him over to be crucified. He, the one who Scripture says, did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Indeed, Romans chapter 4, verses 24, 25 affirm Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What an amazing display of sovereignty, divine sovereignty, and infinite power. And what great power is there in his death? What great power is there in his death to bring sinners into peaceful, reconciled relations with God? You're here this morning, my friends. You're not saved. Listen, this is the message of the gospel. The simple, life-giving message of the gospel is this. It is, let me say first of all, what it's not. It's not about us trying for dear life, fighting hard for dear life to be good. Because one's goodness never takes one into heaven. You could be the best, upright, civil, religious person in your neighborhood, in your town, in your county. You might be dutifully religious. You might even pray every day, read your Bible, live as best as you know how, a clean life. But let me say this, my friends, that will never take you into heaven. We enter heaven, why? Because we are filthy, rotten, wretched, lost, sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, the wrath of God being against us. And it is by virtue of the death of our Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, who paid the penalty of our sins, and through faith in him, through faith in his blood that was shed, that you and I have any hope of life eternal and of peace with God. This is your only hope, my friends, of standing before the holy and righteous God of heaven, free from wrath and free from eternal condemnation. It is the fact that Jesus died. It is the fact that as our Passover lamb, he has been sacrificed for us. So the question becomes this morning, will you not trust him as your Savior and Lord? Repenting of your sins, turning to him, looking to him, the bleeding sacrifice, the bleeding suffering Savior, the one who died in the stead of sinners, looking to him, and by faith, trusting, resting in his finished work as full satisfactory payment for your sins. May God grant you the grace to do so. For his name's sake, amen.